I loved how our little workbook, how do you say this lady's name, Ada Loom? That's an interesting name, isn't it? But I like how they titled this, Five Kinds of Faith. Man, I was talking to Lucina last night. I was like, do you just sometimes get consumed with the chapter that you're teaching? She was like, Like, just trying to think, how do I simplify 50 verses? I was a little overwhelmed with this. I wanted to, like, X out about 30 of them and just go with it. But I thought the easiest way for me was to look at it like a pie. And I took it and I divided it into fours. And so we're going to look at four stories. And that's what your handout is. Try to simplify this as much as possible. Four stories, and that's your handout. But we're looking at five faiths, because in the last story, there's two people that we'll look at that have faith. And what we're going to do is basically go through each story, and like the first one, walk through the scripture that goes with it, pull an application, or sometimes two or three applications, and then talk about what kind of faith they had. And hopefully y'all got to kind of talk through that. Did most of y'all get to talk through that, number 10 and number 11, on your in your workbooks? Did y'all get that far in your discussions? Yes? No? Yes? Good. Good. So that'll help. But the question of this chapter is going to be, where does faith live? We all have homes. We all live somewhere. And we could probably spout off our address, probably even the address you grew up in. And faith is a gift that we will come and see in a story a little bit later that is given to us. But it resides in each one of us if we allow Christ to come in and if we open the doors of our heart. So the key of this is, where does faith live? And that's who we'll look at and how we'll look at each one of these guys of scripture that we're going to dive into. The first one we're going to look is the centurion. And this is in, I'm in Luke 7, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to start here at 2. There's a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders to the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. First of all, maybe y'all had some time to talk about a centurion, but a centurion is simply a Roman officer who was over a century of men, and that would be 100 men. His duties were basically to manage, like a policeman, to manage riots. One thing I found very interesting, there's so much you could learn about a centurion, but the one thing that I thought was very interesting, one of their duties is to carry out the crucifixion from the beginning to the end. And since he's dealing with Jesus and Jesus is God, Jesus knows what a centurion will do in the end of his life. But Jesus still goes and helps a centurion's servant. I thought that was just amazing of our Lord, that he helps those who's going to do nothing to help him at the end of his life. So that's a little bit about a centurion. What does Jesus do when they came to him, they pleaded with him, and they said, you got to help this guy because he's helped us. And how has he helped them? He helped build their synagogue. And that's interesting, too. Here's a guy who's a Gentile, has no Jewish background. He's asking to heal his servant. And usually, if you had a servant that was very sick, you usually just let them die or help them. You would escort them through death quickly and get another one. But no, not this centurion. He wanted his servant to be healed. So he sent the elders to go, and Jesus went with them. I love that in verse 6. So Jesus went with them. You know, I mean, Jesus never was in a hurry. I am so busy. I'm so in a hurry all the time that, you know, he's just kind of like, okay, you know, I was going to go do this, but I think I'll go do this. You know, it's just like, it blows my mind sometimes. What? Oh, I thought you said something. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself to come, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Another amazing quality we see in this centurion is humility. And that's not something that's going to come really easily with an officer. But he's got it. Verse 7, that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but to say the word and my servant will be healed. That is amazing. He understood who Jesus was, and he's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. He may have been schooled or heard some things and building the synagogue, being involved with Jews, probably understood who Jehovah was and who God was in all of that. And in verse 8, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to this servant, do this, and he does it. So he completely understood who Jesus was, that he was under the great Jehovah, and that he had authority to do amazing things. And Jesus, in verse 9, which is amazing, said when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And he turned to the crowd following him and said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. He didn't say he didn't find any faith in Israel, but not like this kind of faith. Faith that could understand basically who Jesus was, his authority over life, and we'll see in the next one, and death, and that he can rule in a very hopeless situation. And this may be you. I know I related very well to verse 6. So Jesus went with them. If Jesus really had that authority, then why didn't Jesus just speak it there? You know what? I'm kind of busy. I was planning on going over here. He's healed. But no, he goes with them. And that's so much how Jesus is in my life. When I'm at that pit and I'm just sitting there going, okay, there's no way out. And I don't know how to get out through this. And I pray and I ask and I pray and I ask. And I'm so caught into my little world. And sure enough, he answers in his time. That's when I see God work, when my prayers are reduced to two words. And they're usually like, hurry up, get it done. Like yesterday would have been better. And that's the application that we can pull and see in here, is that hope remains when we know we can't see or touch him. Do you know that this centurion never met Jesus? He never saw him face to face. But God, through Jesus' words, simply restored his faith. And so hope remains when we know we can't see or touch him. And he is hard at work in our life. And he is desperately working in those situations. And what kind of faith? Maybe y'all came up with some different ones, but I kind of titled them for us. But one of them that I thought was a good title is, this is just shocking faith, because of verse 9, that it awed Jesus. I mean, that Jesus was like, wow, I've never seen this type of faith in Israel. And so it shocked even Jesus. And that just challenged me. Do I ever have faith like that in my day where I would shock God? I mean, that's pretty phenomenal. The next story we're going to look at is the widow, and that's verses 11 through 17. Verse 11, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. Nain is about 25 miles from this town that we were just in verse 1, Capernaum. So it's kind of like Dallas and Fort Worth. You know, put yourself in Scripture. Don't just read it and go some random place. But he went to Dallas. Now he's headed to Fort Worth. Okay? And he's going to Fort Worth, and he's got a crowd of people that's going to meet another crowd of people. And that's what we see in verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. and a large crowd from the town was with her. So what we see is a crowd that is following Jesus with them, and then we see a crowd that is mourning over an incredible loss. Not only did she lose her son, but she had previously lost her husband. She was hopeless. She, in that day, it was very, very difficult to live without a male in your family. And it made it very hard. And we even talked about it earlier, but in the leaders' meeting, it was so important that Jesus reminded us many times in Scripture, and would remind them to take care of widows, to go visit prisoners, to think of those things. Because, hey, but yeah, she had a large crowd. As Linda Berry said it, she looked at her as she may have been popular, but she went home to an empty home. And so here's these two totally different crowds meeting. And then in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And the NAS says he had compassion on her. And he said, don't cry. Sometimes I feel like Jesus doesn't have sympathy, but I know I had to be there when he said it. You know, like here she is mourning, and he says, don't cry. But why? Because he is God. And he knew that death wasn't the end. He knew this wasn't the end of it. He knew how he was going to restore hope in this situation. And then he went up and he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And that is amazing. We all have eternal life. It's already set for us. We are either going to spend it in heaven or we are going to spend it in hell. And Jesus is God. He could clearly speak to the dead. This man was not spiritually dead. He was physically dead. And he could say, get up and get out and rise up. And then verse 19, all the people were filled with awe and they were amazed. What we see with this woman is she never asked anything. She probably was so caught into her own fear and her own sorrow that she never probably even looked up and saw this other crowd coming. She was caught so into what was happening. And I don't know about you, but I've been there before, so overwhelmed with the need before me that I really couldn't even see what is ahead of me. It's so different than the centurion because her hope is gone. I mean, it's dead. And that may be where some of us are sitting today, maybe mourning through someone you've lost, a mom or a dad. Or maybe it could simply be just a dream that you've hoped for, a husband, a child, mourning through a miscarriage. And to you, it looks helpless, hopeless, dead. It's already happened, Jesus. Like, how are you going to work this one out? And don't you care for me? And that's exactly where this widow was. She was so caught into it, she didn't even say one word. There's nothing. And the widow said thank you or nothing. I mean, she is so caught into her little world. But I love verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I mean, you know that had to be a majorly touching moment. I mean, here is the one he restored, and he gave that son back to his mom. The type that we see here in the application is hope is restored when we remember our Lord is not limited or hindered by the things that make us feel so helpless. That God is not hindered by any of that. And I get into a problem that I can't get out of, and I think there's no way out. I understand that he can, and that he can restore me and get me out of that. The type of faith that I titled this one with the widow was a gifted faith. Again, she said nothing, but I guarantee you, at that verse 15, when the son was given back to her, that she received faith. Nowhere do we see that, you know, it says that she trusted and gave her faith. But I guarantee you, that moving moment for that mother, she received faith. And isn't that how faith is for so many of us? It's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace we have been saved through" what? Faith. It's not anything she did. She did nothing but walk in a funeral and mourn. And it was freely restored and given to her. So different than the centurion, aren't they? I mean, they're like opposites. The centurion sends friends to ask. The widow doesn't even say one word. But faith is restored. Healing is restored. And we see an incredible example of faith. The next story, the third one, is John the Baptist. And that's verses 18 through 35. And man, you could just spend, you know, an hour on this guy. I mean, this is amazing. John, in verse 18, and I'm going to read through 18 through 20, John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. What are all these things? Verses 1 through 17. So John's disciples go and tell him, okay, Jesus just restored the health of a centurion's. Hello, a Gentile's. Not only that, a Roman's officer's slave. I mean, just random person. He never met him, okay? And he rose someone from the dead that was dead. So he told them all, his disciples told him all these things. So John sent his two disciples to ask these questions. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? When I first read that, I was like, surely not John did not ask this. Do you remember who John is? He's the one that was the forerunner of Christ. He's a prophet. He was the one that spoke to Herod, and that's where he is, why he's where he is now, in prison. And he's the one that baptized Jesus. And he's asking this, but yeah, he's asking it. It's repeated in verse 20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent me to you and asked, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? That just kind of blows my mind to think John the Baptist asked this, but to also think, where is he? He's in prison. I mean, have you ever been in prison? Maybe not a physical prison, but maybe an emotional prison. Maybe it's an emotional prison that you've put yourself in there. Maybe it's been an addiction. Maybe it's been depression. Maybe it's been something that you have placed yourself in. And it doesn't have to be bars physically around you, but you can emotionally feel that. And that's where John is. And I tell you, when you're in prison, you see nothing but yourself. Nothing but what's happening with me, and nothing but maybe a pity party of where I am, why I'm here, and why aren't you doing something about this now? And hurry up. It's getting really long. I'm sure 1 day passed, 2 days passed, now weeks, now months, and he's still sitting there. Then verse 21, at that very time, I boxed that in my Bible. I was like, that is just amazing. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to those who were blind. I mean, the audacity. I mean, he's asking, would you please do something about me? Are you the one? He doesn't even answer the question. He just begins continuing to heal and continuing to take care of others' needs. And then, verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have, encircle these words, seen and heard. Why is that so important? Because where was John? He was in prison. Can you see and can you hear when you're in prison? No. They were his eyes. They were his ears. They were the ones telling him and seeing for him what he had done. What did you tell him to say? The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Verse 33. he adds an incredible beatitude right here. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Basically, he's saying here, blessed are you, John, who are going through this, going through prison, if you can keep from being offended. If you can keep from letting this be in your way to radically continue to follow me. And isn't that how so many men and women in Scripture, as we look like at Hebrews 11, did that? I even think of one of my favorite guys, Hosea, who had a very unfaithful wife. Or Job, who had a wife that said, just curse God and die. Or Paul, who had a thorn in his flesh, we don't know exactly what it was, and asked God, please take it out, please take it out, please take it out, three times. He never did. But then later on, he could go on to say, in my weaknesses, I'm made strong. And that's what this beatitude is. Blessed is the man. Blessed are you, John, because you're going through this and you can keep from being offended. John does have some questions. I think he expected a different result. I think he expected the kingdom to come, be established, everything to be set up, and Christ to rule. But instead, Christ came with mercy and grace and extended it in such a different way. And it didn't fit in John's little world. And John seriously had some questions and seriously had some doubts. But it's okay to doubt as we go on to see Jesus is fine with it. He can handle those questions. And I believe, I know, after being in the college campus, maybe this is to some of y'all who have high school / really college age kids, and even Katie Sharp hit on this today. But, you know, there's just a time in your life, and I really think right around college when you're getting out of that home nest, you go through a time where you really question, is this really what's true? Or why do I even need this? Or is it really what is accurate? I see it all the time. I think most of it's because their teachers are philosophers and they're hearing all this, garbage. And they have to kind of filter it in their heads and then make a right decision. So one, I want to encourage you, if you have a kid that is in college or high school and beginning to ask these things, you have a John the Baptist in your life, love him. Be patient with him. Hold him, endear him, pray for them, and be consistently walking in their lives. I know I was that. My freshman year in college, I went off to Texas Tech, pledged a sorority, was so excited. 1 week later, got a phone call that my dad was very sick. By the time I got on a plane, went home, was picked up by a friend of a friend, someone I didn't even know, took me to the airport. She told me, I don't really think you know, but your dad's really, really, really sick. And he's in a coma. And he's dying. I was like, and who are you? and why are you telling me this? You can guarantee I went through a lot of questions. Shortly after that, my dad died. I went back to college. I had been at 1 week. And my dad died of alcoholism. I went back to a sorority and parties and drinking. And I walked in there and I was like, are you kidding? You're going to go get drunk? I just buried a man who died of this. Why would I go indulge in this? I had no tolerance at that point. But I also had no answers for what was happening. And I doubted. I said, God, do you exist? I don't believe you do. Because in my world right now, and that was my little prison, you ain't here. And you didn't deliver, and you let my dad die, and now I'm back here, and all this is happening. I was John right here. And I had a dear friend that said, I don't care what you're thinking. Pray. And read the word continually. So I did. I didn't feel like it, and I did. And I can guarantee you, it wasn't some miraculous thing, but through that, God answered my questions, and I found out who he was, and that he is faithful, and that he did deliver me out of that prison and those questions. And that's exactly what happened with John the Baptist. I believe he definitely knew that God could be in that situation. The application we can pull out there is doubting may temporarily disturb, but it does not permanently destroy a relationship with Christ. I'd love to relieve you if you were in the middle of those doubts, give you a quick answer, get you out of it. But God has a curriculum, a schooling he wants to take you through. The neatest thing for me was right after I graduated from Tech, I went to Czechoslovakia, which is a communist country. They are taught there is no God. And when I would share my faith with these college girls over there, I can't tell you how many times someone asked me, did you ever come to a point in your life where you doubted if God existed? Can you believe they asked me that? I said, yeah, 4 years ago, this is what happened. And this is why I doubted. And this is what God did. Do you see the schooling I had to go through? Why? So God could use it. So allow that to happen. Don't just try to give a quick answer. Get your answer. Move on. Walk through the process and allow God to teach you. Secondly, special blessings rest upon those who can live with an earthly inadequacy, knowing there are heavenly purposes. And that's so true. That's what John had to live through, and that's what that beatitude in verse 23 is about. We didn't get time to touch on number 3, but being childlike is commendable and being childish is unacceptable. And that simply goes into that great picture that Jesus gives in verses 31 through 35 of just, you know, playing the flute at a wedding or playing a song at a funeral, and just what kind of faith am I carrying out in that? What kind of faith did John the Baptist? I titled him as an inquisitive faith, a faith that asked questions and had doubts, but again, Christ can handle those. And as we saw in Scripture, and hopefully you got time in your small groups to look at it, Jesus really did praise him. He said about John the Baptist, there was no one greater and no one more humble. The last two that we see is Simon and the woman, and that's from verses 36 to the end to 50. Simon was a Pharisee, and he invited Jesus to come to dinner, and Jesus went. And at those days, the meals were set up in a courtyard where you would lay down and eat. I think my kids would really have loved to have, like, eaten at that table. Just open your mouth and put it in. And that's what Jesus was doing. And as we know the story, a woman comes in, and she begins in verse 37, a woman who had lived a very sinful life, leaned down to Jesus and poured over an alabaster wine, perfume over him, and stood behind him at his feet weeping, and wiped her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. In those days, when a rabbi, a teacher, would come to a home, three things happened. One, they were exactly what this woman did, but it was done by the host, not by some stranger. And Jesus, none of these were done to him. Instead, a woman came and anointed him, came and kissed his feet and washed them, and came and touched him, which showed respect and anointed him. When the Pharisee in verse 39, who had invited, saw this, he said to himself, which is so interesting because so many times the most significant voice is the one that says in my head. Not the one I say out loud. Sometimes I'm smart enough not to speak it, but I'm just thinking it. And that's what the Pharisee is. He's sitting here thinking it. If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know that this man touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And in verse 40, Jesus answered him. I thought that was interesting. The guy never verbalized it, but Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Ever since I walked in, this woman has never, ever stopped anointing me, touching me, and caring for me. And he gives a great illustration of a money lender in saying two men owned money. Which one loved more? The one who owed more or the one who owed less? In verse 33, Simon replied, I suppose the one who had a bigger debt canceled. What we see here is an amazing kind of faith. And the application that I want to pull from here is one from Simon, that pride paralyzes us. When we have pride in our life, we're like Simon and we can't see straight. We can't even see through the thickness of our own scales over our eyes to see what God wants to teach me at that moment. Secondly, forgiveness frees us. Some of the happier people that we know in life are forgiven people, people that know they are forgiven. Look at that woman. I mean, nothing inhibited her. I mean, she had no inhibitions to do all these wonderful things to Christ. And then third, that faith saves us. And I want to clarify that to let you see also again, and I'll say that verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace we are saved, but it's through what avenue of faith? It has to be faith in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be some random faith in that. Her works didn't save her, but her works, all the things she did, came from a heart that had been changed by Jesus. So what kind of faith do we see here? Simply with Simon, no faith. Faith that he thought, maybe he invited him because he was curious. He wanted some answers. But I think we clearly see in verse 39 where he said what he said. He said to himself, if this guy really was a prophet, he didn't even think he was a prophet. He didn't even think even knew who this woman was. And then the woman, that she had unashamed faith, faith that she didn't care what anybody thought around her in that. So again, I think what we need to do is just ask us, which I loved what we did in that chapter, which one are we? And where does faith live in this situation? But more importantly, where does faith live in my life? What I want us to do is, as you just look over your notes, I want you to listen to the words of this song that simply says, where does faith live?
Doesn't sleep at the edge of your bed, and sometimes it doesn't fit so well with the plans you're making in your head. But just before you reach the service station, right before the car runs out of gas, in the eye of the tornado, with all the strong winds blowing past, that's where faith lives, that's where fear tries to go, that's where everybody guesses, and you're the one who really knows. It may take the most that you can give to find that you can give.
One of our lives. And as I think of so many different stories that are represented just here in chapter 7, I look at this room and think so many different stories that are represented in each one of these women's lives, and that you have touched us in an amazing and miraculous way. And Lord, I thank you for the faith that you have given us. I also know in a room this size that there's women that don't know you, that haven't come to that faith. And I pray, God, that they would not delay one more day, but that they would receive the free gift, just as a widow received her son who died, and hold out their hands and say, thank you, God, and receive that gift of faith. Lord, wherever we are, whatever it is, I pray that we would be women of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.